Between AD 397 and 400, Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, wrote one of the most captivating autobiographies ever penned. He told of his sinful youth and of his conversion to Christianity. Ultimately, he entitled his work, The Confessions of Saint Augustine. Embedded deep inside his celebrated narrative, Augustine gives an inspirational tribute to his mother, Monica. It speaks of her godly influence upon her unbelieving husband, an influence which God used ultimately to bring her husband to true saving faith in Christ. Speaking to God, Augustine describes his mother's role this way. She served her husband as her Lord and did all she could to win him for you, speaking to him of you by her conduct, by which you made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for you. Augustine's mother, Monica, lived out the message of our text found in 1 Peter chapter 3. For many years, Monica lived a godly life before her unbelieving husband. He saw Christ shine through her life, and ultimately, the Lord used her good testimony to win her husband to Christ. You'll recall, being a good witness in all the major spheres of our life is Peter's chief concern in the particular section that we find ourselves in our study through 1 Peter. And as a part of this, the apostle writes about submission to human authorities. And the reason he does that is because, you remember, submission to human authorities is key to having a good witness with the unsaved. If believers do not submit to human authorities that God has placed over them, and then ultimately they are not submitting to the Lord. So how can they, as believers, tell unbelievers to submit to Christ's lordship when they are not doing so themselves? So Christian submission to authorities is absolutely vital. It's key to Christian witness. This is true when it comes to Christian citizens submitting to governing authorities. It's true when it comes to Christian employees submitting to their employers as well. And Peter talks about those two social spheres in the latter half of chapter 2, as we have already covered. Well, last Lord's Day, we began our consideration of the third social sphere that Peter speaks about, the home or the family. Remember from chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, the Apostle Peter writes on how Christian wives and Christian husbands should behave. Verses 1 through 6 focuses on the responsibilities of Christian wives. Verse 7 focuses on the responsibilities of the Christian husband. Please follow along as I again read those verses. The word of the Lord says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respect and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Last Lord's Day, we zeroed in on verse 1, and today we're going to dive into verses 2 through 6, where we will complete Peter's instructions to Christian wives. You'll remember in the most immediate sense, Peter teaches Christian wives how to be a positive witness to their unbelieving husbands so that they can win them to Christ. But you also remember it's clear from the overall context as well as the implied language of our text that Peter's instructions are not only to Christian wives of unbelieving husbands, the instructions are also applicable to Christian wives of Christian husbands. In these instructions, Peter mentions several Christ-like qualities and behaviors that should characterize Christian wives. And again, if a Christian woman married to a non-Christian man lives out these qualities, these behaviors, then God can use her testimony to draw her husband to saving faith in Christ. And if a Christian woman is married to a Christian man, these same qualities and behaviors can be used of God to draw her Christian husband into closer communion with Christ. So, irrespective of the spiritual condition of a Christian wife's husband, the goal, the objective is the same. A Christian wife should live in a Christ-like way so that her husband is attracted to Christ. Now, you remember from last week in verse 1, we examined the first way a Christian wife should live like Christ. And today, verses 2 through 6, we're going to look at five more ways. But before we get into them, let's quickly review the first way, which is a Christian wife should submit to her husband. Once again, Peter commands, verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." Remember, the Christians to whom Peter was writing to lived in the first century Greco-Roman culture. And in that culture, it was expected that women would submit to their husbands. And so naturally, they expected all wives to adopt whatever pagan religion their husbands held to, and then just remain a pagan for the rest of their lives. So if a woman converted to Christianity, it was seen, you remember, as an act of defiance, of rebellion, both by her husband as well as by the larger community. So this often embarrassed her husband because it implied somehow he didn't have proper control or management of his home. And you'll remember this could have adversely affected him socially. His social standing could have been in jeopardy. His ability to hold certain civic offices could have been affected. So the personal and the emotional fallout of a wife's conversion to Christianity was acutely felt by a pagan husband. So tension and conflict naturally arose in the marriage. Not because the wife, the Christian wife, wanted that tension to arise. She was just gloriously saved by the grace of God. God in his sovereign grace sought her out and irresistibly drew her to himself. She heard the good news of Jesus Christ. She knew that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, she just knew that she had to follow him no matter what, even if that meant being persecuted by her unsaved husband. But the Apostle Peter instructed Christian wives in our text not to make matters more difficult by showing any kind of disrespect or defiance toward their unbelieving husbands. Because that kind of behavior would not only make their husbands resistant to Christianity, but it would also elicit criticism of Christianity from other unbelievers in the community. So Peter urged the Christian wife to be the best possible wife she could be to her unsaved husband. The apostle exhorted the Christian wife to exhibit Christ-likeness in her character, in her demeanor, in her actions, in her attitudes. This included her submission to her husband in all things, of course, except for those things in which he may have asked her to sin. She was to obey God rather than man, so she could not, for example, participate in pagan worship. But that aside, Peter implored the Christian wife to behave in a way that not only God, but also her pagan husband and even pagan society would approve. Now, I hope we understand Peter certainly didn't command Christian wives to submit to their husbands in order just to conform to the societal norms of that day. No, he commanded submission because that is rooted in the order of creation and the consequences of the fall. God's design for the home is that the Christian man be the spiritual leader of the home and that his Christian wife submit in order for the home to function properly and orderly. Again, I just want to remind us, this doesn't mean in any way that the Christian wife is inferior to her husband. No, she is personally equal in her being with her husband in every way. They are both made in the image of God. They are both, if they are both Christians, then they are both heirs together of the grace of life. They are both one in Christ and have equal standing before God. But a wife's role is different than that of her husband's. God has given husbands the role of headship. He has given wives the role of helpmeet. And this was established at creation. It was meant to reflect the triune God. At the beginning, what did the triune God say? He said, "Let us make man in our image." So God created man, male and female, in his own image. Further, we read in Scripture that he made husband and wife yoked as one flesh. And so they are diverse persons, yes, but they are also one. So there is both plurality and unity, which is a picture of the Trinity. Sadly, once sin entered into the world, disorder in marriage was introduced as well. And whenever a marriage is not ordered properly, doesn't operate properly, it ultimately mars the image of God and further breaks down every facet of society. And this is why, brethren, Satan has always and continues to viciously attack the home. The family is the most basic unit of society, so when the home falters, the church will, and ultimately the whole nation. And if you have any doubts about that, just look around at our own nation. We are exhibit A of this right now. It's falling apart. And the reason is because sinners have, for a long, long time, fought against God's original plan. It's happened since the beginning. And more specifically, sinners have fought against the roles that God has given husbands and wives. And the Lord himself predicted this problem when he said to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The word desire there refers to the woman's desire to control her husband, to usurp his authority. But instead of usurping, the wife is to submit to her husband. Why? Well, ultimately, in order to mirror the relationships within the Godhead. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes, "The head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So in the same way God the Father is the head of Christ, the husband is the head of the wife. God the Son, of course, is completely equal with the Father in essence. They are both equally God. And yet, although they are equal in essence, God the Son submitted to God the Father's authority and will. And likewise, husband and wife should reflect this same relationship that exists within the Godhead. So although a wife is completely equal in her being with her husband, she's to submit to his authority over her. And this is God's order for the home, an order which Christ ultimately demonstrated through his redemptive work. We read of this in Ephesians 5. Scripture says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." When unbelievers see a Christian marriage, they should see the gospel. They should see a wife who submits to her husband and a husband like Christ who sacrificially loves his bride. Why? For her spiritual good. If a marriage doesn't start off as a Christian marriage, but a husband or wife later becomes a Christian later on in the marriage, the Christian spouse should still fulfill their God-ordained role. Why? Well, it goes back to what Peter's point is in our text. The reason is that God can use, for example, the sacrificial love of a Christian husband to win his unsaved wife. And of course, as we see in our text in 1 Peter, God can use the submissiveness of a Christian wife to win her unsaved husband. And again, this is the purpose, this is the goal of a wife's submission to her husband. Look at the connection between verse 1 and 2. Wives, be subject to your own husbands so that they may be won by your conduct. Verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So this brings us to the next two ways a Christian wife should live in order to attract her husband to Christ. A Christian wife should be respectful and pure in conduct. As we saw last week in verse 1, verse 2 also emphasizes that a wife's actions speak much louder than her words. Again, an unsaved husband is not persuaded to embrace Christ because a wife incessantly pesters him to do so. It is not the hearing of many words, but instead the seeing of many faithful good works that persuades him. Peter says unsaved husbands are won how? By seeing the respectful and pure conduct of their Christian wives. See, when an unsaved husband sees the radical transformation that's happened in his wife because of Christ, well, that influences him to receive Christ as well. Her godly lifestyle will open the door and invite her unsaved husband to come in and join the family of God as well. It speaks volumes. Even without a word, it speaks volumes. If a wife goes from being unsubmissive and disrespectful to her husband to being submissive and respectful toward him. And likewise, a Christian wife can influence her Christian husband to draw into closer fellowship with Christ if he sees that she is respectful. This Christ-like quality of respectfulness again reminds us that submission is not just about the right action of obedience. Biblical submission also involves the right attitude of respectfulness while we obey. In Ephesians 5:33, Paul urges wives to respect their husbands, which ultimately should come from living in the fear of God. So she should respect her husband because she, first of all, respects God. The Greek word for respect there in verse 2 is actually phobo, which means fear or reverence. So the literal translation of verse 2 is something like this: unsaved husbands will be won as they observe your pure conduct in fear. Of course, fear here is not directed toward husbands, but toward God. And we already saw this, for example, back in chapter 2, verse 18. So Peter is not telling Christian wives here to fear their husbands. Instead, what he is saying is that their good conduct, like their respectfulness, should stem from their fear of the Lord. Wives should not submit. They should not respect. They should not be pure primarily to please their husbands. That's not the primary reason. Nor should they be respectful, pure, and submissive in order to impress others with their godliness, nor to manipulate their husbands or just to avoid conflict with their husbands. No, a wife should submit, be respectful, and pure because of her relationship with the Lord God. because she fears him, because she trusts in him, because she is aware that he sees all she does, knows all of her thoughts. To understand, to live in the fear of God means we recognize his holiness and his wrath against sin, and therefore live in obedience to his commands. This is the kind of wife that is described in Proverbs 31:30, the model wife. And who is she? She is the woman who fears the Lord. She is the type of woman who deeply desires to obey the Lord because she loves him. In other words, she is spiritually pure, which naturally results in physical purity as well. The next Christ-like quality, a Christian wife should be pure in conduct. Now, obviously, the word pure here, or chaste, in the most immediate sense, means to be sexually pure, keeping oneself from adultery. And this is what a godly wife does. She doesn't commit adultery physically or emotionally or in her thoughts. No, she is pure. And her husband trusts her in this way. He has no doubt about her fidelity. And let me tell you, given the way our society is today, this is something that really stands out. Immorality is absolutely rampant. It is prevalent throughout our society. So a pure, godly woman will stand out distinctly from the very impure world in which we live. And her husband, even her unsaved husband, will notice this as well. Well, besides physical purity, the Greek word for pure here is also employed in a broader sense in the New Testament. It also suggests an overall moral, ethical behavior. It's a way of life for the pure woman. 1 Timothy 5:22 uses the word pure here to refer to the refraining or the abstaining from sin. 1 John 3:3 uses it to tell us to purify ourselves just as Jesus is pure. So this means the Christian wife should be pure in all of her motives, her thoughts, her words, and her actions. And if she is, she will not be deceptive. She will not be manipulative with her husband to get what she wants. Instead, she will find her hope in God, as we see in our text. She'll have a sweet spirit toward her children and even her difficult husband, if he is that way. And they will see Christ in her, and they will regard her as the Proverbs 31 excellent wife. As Scripture says, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. He says, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. So the woman who is pure will have the respect of her husband and her children. And by God's grace, the Lord will use her pure testimony to convert her husband if he is unconverted. The beauty of her godliness, of real godliness, disarms objections to the gospel. Silence opposition to the gospel. Well, speaking of beauty, Peter goes on to describe a specific aspect of pure conduct that springs from reverence to God. It's the fourth way a Christian wife should live like Christ. Christian wife should beautify her inner person. Peter continues, verses 3 and 4. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. These instructions by Peter are quite similar to what we read in 1 Timothy 2, 9, and 10. Paul writes there, likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, let's just understand up front. In these passages, neither Peter nor Paul are telling Christian women that they should neglect their outward appearance. They are not suggesting that the homelier you are, the holier you are. They're not saying that. They're not saying that women should never style their hair. They're not saying that women should never wear jewelry or makeup or nice clothes. There's nothing wrong with dressing in a way that pleases one's spouse, and it's no sin to dress well, as we see illustrated quite clearly in Proverbs 31. So the problem isn't with outward adornment. The problem is when the Christian woman loses the proper perspective, when she relies on outward things and ignores her internal character. This is what both Peter and Paul were saying. It is wrong for a Christian woman to be consumed with her hairstyle, with her jewelry, with her clothing. She shouldn't be obsessed with external beauty at the expense of internal beauty. According to Proverbs 11:22, a beautiful woman who lacks inward spiritual beauty is like a pig that has a gold ring in its nose. Well, women in the Roman culture to which Peter wrote were absolutely obsessed with superficial adornment. They spent a lot of money, time doing things like dyeing their hair a whole bunch of different outrageous colors. They plaited their hair in the back, which basically means that they had elaborate braided patterns. Roman women also obsessed over wearing costly cosmetics, costly jewelry, often up in their hair, and also costly garments. The Greek term for the clothing you wear indicates the practice of appearing in a great variety of dresses. It means to frequently change dresses. And many times these dresses were purposely immodest, and they were immodest because they were intended to seduce, even if just to seduce one's husband. So some, perhaps many of the Christian women that Peter wrote to could have wrongly thought, you know, the way that I primarily honor my husband, or the way that I'm going to win my lost husband to Christ, is by beautifying myself for him according to the standards of the world, what the world says is beautiful. Peter says, no, just the opposite is true. He says the way you really honor your husband, the way that you really win your husband to Christ, is by pursuing inner beauty more than external outer beauty. Godly inward beauty is better than the shallow external beauty of this world. And of course, the world system, the evil fallen system of this world, says just the opposite thing. The world constantly hammers the message that a woman's worth is totally based on her outward appearance. Advertisements constantly say life is better for those who are beautiful. And by the way you'll be more beautiful is if you buy this or wear that. So both women and men are tempted to be consumed with outward adorning because it can temporarily make them feel like they have value, like they have worth. This outward adorning, of course, can be personal outward appearance like hairstyles, jewelry, and clothing, makeup, facelift. The list could go on and on. But we can also be consumed with outward adorning with material possessions we buy. An expensive car, big house, a boat, the right smartphone, purse, shoes. Or we can be consumed with outward religious standards. That's another way to adorn ourselves outwardly. But Christians and Christian families and churches should not be obsessed with these things because we somehow think that they will give us value or outward standards, because we think that somehow they will make us closer to God or or make us better Christians than other Christians. Listen, brethren, that is the way of the world. That is the thinking of the lost, of the ungodly, of the self-righteous religionists. But sadly, the truth is, prizing outward beauty over inward godliness is a big, big struggle for many professing Christians, Christian families, and even whole churches. Consumed with keeping up with their friends, keeping up with their neighbors, keeping up with other churches, keeping up with the latest ministry trends. And it's all incredibly shallow. Many professing Christians want to show off their wealth, their beauty, their possessions, because the fact is, it is a whole lot easier to look good on the outside than it is to be good on the inside. It's a lot easier to get a new vehicle or to put on makeup or put on a new dress than it is to put on the godly qualities of Christ. Qualities like compassion, humility, purity, forgiveness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Truth is, many professing Christians put on outward things to make themselves look good. So it makes them look like they have their act together because they know in reality they're a mess on the inside. Is that you? Truthfully, before God, is that you? Do you think your outward beauty masks your inward ugliness? The truth is, God hates a focus on outward appearances. And the reason he does is because it does not reflect his holy image, his character. We see this, for example, when David was chosen to be king. You remember the story? Samuel was looking at his older brothers for kingly characteristics. And Samuel noticed Eliab and said, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed one." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." God hates a preoccupation with outward appearances. He loves the heart that loves him and is preoccupied with him and his things. In Isaiah 3, we see that God hates a focus on outward appearances so much that he declared judgment on the women of Israel because of it. The women of Israel were haughty and proud, the text says, because of their outward appearance. But of course, God hates this kind of pride because it's all about glorifying self rather than glorifying God. And Christian friends, let us take heed, because it is very easy for us to fall prey to this same kind of pride. Our world is constantly encouraging us in this way. Our own flesh gravitates toward outward appearances. So if we are not careful, if we are not vigilant, we will be pressed into the mold of the world. We will conform our thinking to the ways world of thinking. What does the world say? It says, if you just have the right makeup, the right clothes, the right purse, the right hairstyle, the right diamond rings, the right golden bracelets, the right body figure, the list could go on and on. If you just buy that expensive car, if you have that big house with the nice decorations and beautifully manicured lawn, if you just have these status symbols, then you will be happy. And the reason you'll be happy is because these things will make you feel like you have value. But brethren, we must not accept these lies. They're from Satan. They're of the world. We have value because we are in Christ, because we are children of God. And therefore, we are to seek the kingdom of God first and not the things of this world. If you do that, Christian, you will be beautiful to the one person your heart craves approval from the most, the Lord God. And by the way, Christian wives, do this and you also be beautiful to your husband. Christian ladies in particular, ask yourselves today, do I spend more time, money, and effort beautifying my outward appearance or my inner spirit? Listen, real beauty comes from within. And no amount of makeup, no amount of designer clothes can produce it. Outward beauty fades with age, but inward godly beauty, we're told, is imperishable. It never fades. In fact, it grows more beautiful over time. And ladies, this is what will make you more beautiful and attractive to your husband, no matter what your age is. Scripture says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So Christian ladies in particular, as Peter exhorts, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Essentially, what Peter's saying here is, be more concerned with dressing up your inner self than your outer self. Get dressed from the inside out. Remember what your heart used to be. It was ugly before. It was a heart of stone, full of sin and corruption, but the Lord has now given you a new heart, a beautiful heart that now beats for him, that now desires him, that now loves him and wants to obey him. So now be consumed with adorning that heart. Focus on your relationship with God. Love him, obey him from your heart. Focus on the inner person within. Because what is on the inside will not always remain hidden. Eventually, what is on the inside will manifest itself in your behavior. So Peter says, work on your character. Work on your character to ensure that once the inside comes out, make sure it's beautiful. Yes, for your husband and others, but most importantly, beautiful to God. In verse 4, Peter goes on to describe this beautiful character with two qualities, a gentle and quiet spirit. This is the next way a Christian wife should live like Christ. She should have a gentle and quiet spirit. So Peter continues by basically saying, instead of striving for fading beauty, instead of striving for passing earthly fashions, the Christian wife should strive for inward spiritual beauty that lasts, a beauty of eternal value. She should cultivate, he says, the imperishable, that is the incorruptible, beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Well, what are these two characteristics and how should they be demonstrated, not only in the life of the Christian woman, but also the Christian man? The word gentle, also sometimes translated as meek, was used of Jesus. And so we know that gentleness or meekness does not mean weakness. Instead, it means great strength, but great strength that is under control and is expressed in patient submission. A horse that is very powerful, but responds in obedience to the slightest tug of its master is known as a gentle horse. Great power under control. Likewise, a gentle Christian wife is one who does not selfishly assert her will. Instead, she yields her will, yields her rights without yielding her strength of character. A gentle woman is a woman under control. She doesn't give in to panic. She is in control of her emotions, of her actions. She is a woman who exudes great strength by this control. And by the way, again, a gentle spirit here is incumbent upon all believers, not just women. This should characterize all of us, men as well, as followers of Christ. The other quality, that of quiet, let's understand, does not mean silent. Instead, it means calm or tranquil. It means peaceful, not combative, not overly pushy or restless or rebellious. Instead, in an elegant dignity, a godly quiet woman is a calming influence. She exudes confidence in her role, confidence in her giftedness. She's not out to prove anything to anyone. Instead, she is secure in who she is in Christ. But let's understand at the same time, while she is quiet, while she is calm, this doesn't mean that she cannot present her point of view persuasively. She does. But she doesn't do it in a demanding way or an overly assertive, aggressive, obnoxious way. She doesn't have to be obnoxious to convey something or to change someone like her unsaved husband. Instead, she is restrained. She is wise with her words and peaceful. And the reason she is peaceful is because she is at peace with God. Our culture today says the ideal woman is one who is outwardly beautiful, aggressive, and assertive. But a godly woman with a gentle and quiet spirit is the spirit that we're told here God highly values. And the reason he does is because that spirit is of great worth. It is precious in his sight. So, brethren, again, we've got to be careful not to let the world inform our thinking about what is truly beautiful. A gentle and quiet spirit, according to God's word, is what is beautiful. And so we need to value what God values. Well, in verses 5 and 6, Peter supports his exhortations to Christian wives by giving them some godly examples to follow. The first example he gives in verse 5 is more general. The second one in verse 6 is more specific. And this brings us to the final way a Christian wife should live like Christ. She should imitate godly women. Look at verse 5. Peter first urges Christian women to pattern themselves after the holy women of the Old Testament, holy Israelite women. The apostle writes, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands." So we learn here these women were holy. Why? Because they hoped in God. They lived in a way that was pleasing to God. They trusted in his promises, ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah and his salvation, which is why they submitted to their own husbands. They did that because they trusted that God would work through them, even during very difficult circumstances. These holy women were confident that God would reward them if they trusted in him, if they obeyed his commands, commands like submitting to their husbands. And we're told here that is what they did. And as a result, these holy women were made beautiful inwardly. They adorned themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And we know that they did this with what kind of spirit? A gentle and quiet spirit. Well, in verse 6, Peter gets more specific by using Sarah as an example. She, we're told, demonstrated her submission by obeying Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, real quickly, just note a couple things about that portion. First of all, we learn that submission includes a wife's obedience to her husband. Now, certainly, as we've already seen, submission involves more than just the right action of obedience. As we've already looked at it, it involves the right attitude of respectfulness and honor. But at the same time, as we see here, obedience is required. And the reason why I point this out is because there are many today that try to take the obedience aspect out of submission. But here we see it very clearly. And of course, when we talk about a wife's obedience, we're not talking about it in the same way that we would in other relationships. For example, the slave master, the employer-employee relationship or obedience in the parent-child relationship. A wife's obedience basically boils down to her following his leadership in the home. Also note, a wife's submission includes respect and honor to her husband. Peter is citing here Genesis 18:12 when he is referring to how Sarah called Abraham Lord or Master. And just understand that was just a respectful form of address back then, similar to how we say sir today. Anyway, what is interesting here is that's the passage where Sarah laughed with doubt that she and Abraham would have a son because they were so old. Genesis 18:12 says, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And Peter found these words by Sarah very interesting and really incredible, because even though she gives this comment that is just laced with doubt, she still referred to Abraham with respect. You notice that? Even though she comments on how Abraham is old, she doesn't disrespectfully call him, you know, the old man. Instead, she respectfully calls him Lord. And what Peter's just trying to point out here is that her honor of her husband was just a part of her everyday life. In fact, the word calling that you see there in verse 6 is a present active participle. And what that indicates is this. It indicates that Sarah had a continual, ongoing attitude of respect toward her husband Abraham. As mentioned last week, I hope we understand that Sarah's example here is not establishing some kind of mandate for all wives in all periods of time. It isn't mandating them to call their husbands Lord or Master. That's not the point of the passage. But she does set the example of proper submission, which requires respect and honor. And this respect and honor needs to be reflected in how a wife speaks to her husband. What she says, how she says it, the tone of voice she uses reflects whether or not she really respects or honors him, and therefore whether or not she is really in submission to him or if she is in some kind of power struggle with him, a power struggle that may last their whole marriage, power struggle in which she's trying to usurp her husband's authority. Peter then goes on to say that Christian women are Sarah's children if they imitate her godly example. Apostle writes, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So true Christians, not just Christian wives, but all true Christians are children of God who persevere in the end. And throughout their Christian life, they are marked by doing good. This is the fruit of their salvation. They do what is right, even if doing right can be fearful. And the reason why they do right, even if it is fearful, is because they ultimately fear God more than they fear man. It seems that many of the Christian women that Peter wrote to could have been prone to fearing their unbelieving husbands. As I've mentioned before, it's possible that these husbands mistreated them, maybe even abused them because of their faith. And the reason their husbands did that is because they were trying to intimidate their wives into rejecting Christ and giving up their faith in Christ. But these Christian wives, Peter tells them, were still to obey by following Christ. When you're persecuted for your faith, Peter exhorts, don't fear your husbands. Fear God instead. Hope in God. Trust in God, because he will keep watching over you. He is achieving his purposes through you as you do good, as you do right now, and he will ultimately vindicate you before all, including your unsaved husband, on the last day. And of course, he's also saying, keep doing right and don't fear your husband, because as you do right, you can actually win your husband to Christ. The Lord can use your testimony to bring him to himself. Dear sisters in Christ, I want to tell you this morning that the Lord has put you in a very unique position. Your godly conduct can spiritually influence your husband as nobody else can. Nobody else can. And this is especially the case when he is doing wrong and when he is wrongly mistreating you. Because listen, when you return good for his evil done against you, you are making Christ more attractive to him because you're living out Christ before him. Christian wife, does this describe you today? Of course, all of us need to ask a similar question of ourselves if we are a believer. We need to ask ourselves, am I living in such a way that the people around me are attracted to, are drawn to Christ? Next week, I'm going to specifically hone in on us husbands. But before we leave Peter's instructions here to Christian wives, let me just ask you ladies specifically, whether your husband is a believer or an unbeliever, is your conduct attractive? Is your conduct adorned with Christ-like beauty? Here again is Peter's picture of the godly Christian wife. She is submissive to her husband. She is pure and respectful in conduct. She gives priority to beautifying her inner spiritual person. She is gentle and quiet in spirit, and she imitates godly women. Dear sisters in Christ, as you hold up the mirror of God's word to yourself this morning, is that the kind of woman that you see? Is that the person that your husband sees? Do you make him want to follow Christ because he sees Christ in you? A Christian wife should live in a Christ-like way so that her husband is attracted to Christ. Let's bow for prayer.